Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning and welcome to this gathered community known as Kensington Unitarians. A particular welcome to anyone who's here for the first time today. We're really glad to have you with us, and there'll be an opportunity to introduce yourself later if you wish, maybe over a cup of tea and a biscuit. For anyone who doesn't know me, my name's Jane Blackall. I've been a member of this community since the last millennium, just about. And nowadays I also work here as the outreach officer, working on the website, the newsletter, and generally organising the programme behind the scenes. Our Minister, Sarah Tinker, is having a day off in the far north of Scotland, so I'll be leading this morning's service, but she'll be back next week. Our opening words today are by Cathy Huff. Spirit of life, be present with us this hour, and let us sense your presence amongst us. Join us today as we gather in a wider search for truth and purpose. In this quest, may we greet each other with open hearts and minds. May we inspire each other to seek deeper meaning, and may we cultivate wisdom and compassion. Let all who enter this sanctuary see a welcoming face, hear a kind word, find warmth and comfort. And may all that is done and said here today be in service to love, justice and peace. And I'm going to light our chalice as we do each week. It's the symbol of our worldwide Unitarian and Unitarian Universalist community. It connects us with progressive people of faith, those who went before us, all who choose to join us along the way, and all who will follow on our wide and welcoming religious path. In times of darkness, we stumble towards tiny flames. In times of cold, we seek the warming fire. In times of repression, we seek the lamp of truth. In times of loss, we pray for the comforting light. In times of joy, we light a candle of celebration. Spirit of life, as we kindle this light, help us find what we need this day. Let's take those joys and concerns now into a time of prayer and reflection, with some words adapted from my dear friend Kate McKenna, who's now minister with Bury Unitarians. I invite you to join me now in the spirit of prayer. Let's turn our minds and hearts to that which is most sacred to us, most central to our essential being. What we name that will differ, but that doesn't matter. We know ourselves where and what it is, and now it is time to turn there. And let us acknowledge the place of the sacred in our lives. Here in this place set aside from the run of the week, with these people gathered in religious community, let us allow ourselves space and time to be with that that means the most to us. Let us pray that the world may become as that sacred force wills it to be, and that we may play our part in making it so. Let us pray in gratitude that we have, for the most part, all that we need, if not all that we would want. And let us pray in hope that this continues. Let us pray for an awareness of where we have gone wrong, where we have let ourselves down, where we've not been our best selves. And let us pray for the skills and the willingness to resolve whatever harm we may have done. And let us pray also for those who have harmed us, those who were not their own best selves. And let us pray for the strength to do better next time, the grace to back down if necessary, the compassion to see the other side. Now I invite you in the quiet of this beloved community to call to mind those issues we heard about during our candle lighting, and also the names of those people and concerns close to your own heart, those in need, those you would like to uphold in thought and prayer today. Let's share a few moments simply being together with those thoughts and prayers in the quiet and stillness that holds all. Amen. Our service today is looking at ways in which we understand and interpret the written word, texts, sacred texts in particular. Because of our context in a culture shaped by Christianity and in a congregation descended from more straightforwardly Christian churches, that means giving a little bit of thought to the Bible and the ways in which we can understand and interpret it. So our first reading is from John Burens, a senior Unitarian Universalist minister in San Francisco, former president of the Unitarian Universalist Association. And it comes from his book, Understanding the Bible, An Introduction for Skeptics, Seekers and Religious Liberals.
An intelligent understanding of the Bible is indispensable to anybody in the Western world who wishes to think wisely about religion. By no possibility can any one of us be independent of the Bible's influence. Our intellectual heritage is full of words and phrases, ideas and formulas. These words were written by Liberal Minister Harry Emerson Fosdick in 1925, and they are just as true today. The influence of the Bible remains pervasive in our culture, for good and ill. Oppressive interpretations of the Bible do kill, literally. You'll find no denial of that here. Massive injustice has been and continues to be done in the name of the Bible. But the problem is not simply with or within religion. The problem is that all of us allow the powers and principalities of both secular and spiritual oppression to usurp the spirit of the Bible and use it to legitimize such clear sins as economic and environmental exploitation, racism, sexism, homophobia, and more. Meanwhile, the Bible is also about the beauty and goodness of creation itself, about the ancient human struggle for freedom and liberation, about frustration with violence and injustice through the generations, and about the experience of exaltation, expectation, and inspiration that can sustain the human quest for wisdom, justice, and peace. Today, many otherwise well-informed, intelligent people, religious liberals, seekers after wisdom and justice, even skeptics in the media, often speak as if the Bible says and means only what fundamentalists say that it means. This shows not only a lack of understanding, but also a failure of maturity and wisdom. Those who reject or neglect the Bible fail to recognize that to throw the Bible out because others have turned it into an idol, or because you don't accept what you take to be the conventional understanding of its teachings, doesn't mean that it ever goes away. Rather, it simply means that it ends up only in the hands and on the lips of others, often reactionary others, where it can and will be used against you. Unless you learn to understand that there are other readings possible, the Bible will indeed simply continue to be a source of oppression for you, and not a source of inspiration, liberation, creation, or even exaltation, as it can become when you understand it anew for yourself at a deeper level. The Bible is full of peculiar treasures for us because it is our culture's most basic religious and spiritual classic. And the very definition of a classic is a work that is not exhausted by a simple single reading or interpretation, much less the simple and crude understandings we may have had of it as children, nor even by those we come to in the process of our first critical thinking, since those are often tinged with caricature, anger, or ridicule. No, it bears repeated reinterpretations and our fresh understandings. A good liberal hymn says, Revelation is not sealed, answering now to our endeavour, truth and light are still revealed. Or, as Emerson said, God speaketh, not spake. We know that religious truth did not appear all in the past, that it did not all get sealed between the covers of the Bible. We are spiritual descendants of the Renaissance humanists who insisted that the Bible is human literature about the divine, not divine literature about humans. We are the spiritual beneficiaries of those radical reformers who insisted that the scriptures should be available to everyone so that all might claim their powers of interpretation and understanding.
In the following short poetic reading, Unitarian Universalist minister Mary Wellmeyer reflects on the real-world consequences of our differing interpretations of sacred texts, the way in which our different understandings might shape our actions in the world for good or ill. And because it's sometimes difficult to pick up references in a poetic work at first hearing, I'll just draw your attention to a nod she makes towards the end of the piece, to a famous quotation, "The arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice." Words made famous by Martin Luther King, in an echo of an earlier speech by the Unitarian minister, Theodore Parker.
In the Bhagavad Gita, beloved Hindu text, Lord Krishna, immortal charioteer, advised Arjuna, the archer, to fight, because it was his lot in life to face enemies who must be destroyed, no matter that they were kin, people he knew and respected. Gandhi took those words and built a life of peace. But many others read them, read them still, to build lives of war. People read the same words and learn different lessons. Our learning must be that of spirit living into our lives in perfect diversity. Can we bend that perfection toward love and peace and soul-filling work? Or are we gliding along an eternal, unmovable arc? These days, I'm not so sure that arc moves towards justice on its own, much less toward love and peace and soul-filling work. Let us try bending.
Thank you.
We've now come to a time of meditation in the service, so you might want to put down anything you don't need to be holding. Get yourself settled in your chairs, maybe get your feet down on the floor. You might want to close your eyes or perhaps look at the candles in the centre. There'll be a slightly extended reading to take us into a period of shared silence and then a good few minutes for quiet meditation before I ring the bell to bring that time to a close. Our words are by Don Vaughan Forster. Like pendulums, we swing from hunger to hunger. From hunger for the one great truth, absolute, eternal, mystical. To hunger for simple, near in, familiar truths that change as we change, grow as we grow. Like pendulums, we swing from hunger for cosmic imperatives commanding us to expand ourselves, to hunger for immediate and authentic inner promptings, urging us to be ourselves as we are. We would be right with heaven, so we swing outward. We would fulfill our own heart, so we swing inward. We would grasp the holy, and we would create ourselves. We have this dual hunger to serve the cosmos that commands us become more than we would, and to be our genuine selves, content with what we are. So we ride this pendulum hunger in life. We ride from truth that calls us out to truths that call us in. And all because the gravity of life pulls across our hunger, never allowing us to stay one side or the other, always moving us into new urgency for the wholeness that would bind both the cosmic and the personal. And so life pulls us and we swing from truth to truths, from cosmos to self, from mystery to clarity, from out to in. It is our state to swing and to be ever drawn into another swing. This is the motion that makes ours a human life. May the great gravity of life, which pulls us along an unknown, holy axis, never let the pendulums we are cease swinging until the truth we seek and the truths we are one. When people ask me what it is that we do here on Sunday mornings, and they do occasionally ask me, though not as often as I'd like, one of my better responses is to say that we come together to share the search for wisdom, truth, and meaning, and we gather it from wherever it can be found. I remember a long-standing and faithful member of this congregation, which a great friend of mine, Patricia Walker Hessen, and of course a few of you here will remember her well. Patricia said that on her first visit to this church, just after this building was opened in 77, I think, she was impressed that the readings in the very first Sunday service she came to were from the Quran and the Evening Standard. For her, that marked the Unitarian Church out as something a little bit unusual, a church open to gathering wisdom, truth and meaning from wherever it could be found. In most religious traditions, the primary sources of wisdom, truth and meaning, or one of the primary sources, is scripture. Each faith has its own sacred texts and its own story about the origin of those texts. However, I think it's fair to say that contemporary Unitarianism has a slightly uneasy relationship with sacred texts at best. There are regional variations both within this country and around the world, but I think it's fair to say that Bible readings are unlikely to be a feature of worship in the majority of congregations who are having services up and down the nation this morning. And I think it's probably true in the States, in the UU churches, in a few hours' time when they've woken up. In our first reading today, we heard from John Burens, the one-time president of the Unitarian Universalist Association, and he made a plea for the liberal religious, i.e. us, to re-engage with the sacred texts of our heritage, discover its peculiar treasures, and not to toss the Bible aside and allow others to have a monopoly on its interpretation. And I would agree that if we choose to ignore that part of our heritage, all the collected wisdom of the scriptures and all the tradition that's grown up around them down the ages, if we choose to chuck that aside, we're missing out on some really good stuff. So if we're going to do as he suggests and engage more deeply with scripture and do it with our intellectual integrity intact, I suggest it would be wise to dip our toes into the world of hermeneutics. Long word. Hermeneutics is the theory of interpretation, the theory of understanding what things mean, if you like, hence the title of today's service, What Does It Mean? I need to tell you at this point, as an aside, that I spent a good part of last summer writing an essay about hermeneutics, which was the most painfully mind-bending essay I have ever written. I'm not saying that to take it out on you. The good news is I went it through it so that you don't have to. And in a few minutes I will try and give you my best attempt at distilling a tiny little corner of the world of hermeneutics which you might find useful. Hermeneutics in a nutshell. To backtrack for a moment though, this is the second month of our themed ministry project here at Essex Church, and the theme we've chosen for January is understanding. We'll be exploring a different aspect of understanding every Sunday this month, and today's service is about understanding texts, things that other people have written down. Anything that was written down by another person, probably in another place and time, anything which is the least bit ambiguous and about which we might find ourselves asking, but what does it mean? I'm mainly going to focus on sacred texts today and the Bible in particular because of our Christian heritage. But bear in mind that much of what I'm going to say is applicable to texts of all kinds, historical, political, legal, philosophical, literary texts. In fact, there's even a more wide and abstract definition of text, but let's not go there. Even if you're utterly resistant to engaging with religious texts, I hope this will still be potentially useful to you. But those texts which we might call sacred are those which have been set apart and lifted up by our forebears. They are the spiritual classics which can be read anew by each generation and over the course of each lifetime, offering up valuable new meanings even in a changing world. So I hope by the end of today's service, anyone who's hesitant about engaging with scripture or who's just drifted away from it over the years might consider giving it another chance. So, hermeneutics, let us begin. The process of understanding things that other people have written down, especially historic sacred texts, invariably involves some sort of interpretation. And the key point about it being a written text from another place and time is that we don't have direct access to the person who wrote it down or the circumstances that they wrote it in. We can't just ask the author what they meant. And even if we could ask them, that doesn't necessarily settle the matter for hermeneutical reasons that I'll come back to in a minute. There are all sorts of potential obstacles to understanding. We can't just leap in a TARDIS to visit the time and place and see for ourselves what really happened. Most sacred texts were originally written down in another language that we don't speak, so someone's already done some translation for us. And the contents of the Bible, say, were selected by committee at a point in time. Somebody else decided what was left in and left out and the context that we have to go on. And then there's all the weight of Christian history and tradition that has piled on top of that in the intervening years. There are a fair few obstacles to overcome when we're trying to interpret scripture in particular. A question that is often asked of religious liberals is this: can a text just mean whatever you want it to mean? The question is sometimes posed with hostile intent by those who are sceptical about the whole liberal approach, but it's not an unreasonable question. As soon as you move beyond a naive realism or literalism about a text, then what is there to constrain your interpretations? As we heard in the reading from Mary Wellmeyer earlier, people read the same words and learn different lessons. Her poem reflects on how people can use the very same text to inspire acts of war and violence, or to lead them to lives of peace and justice. Surely we would not want to say that these two interpretations are equally as good as each other. And indeed, the poem seems to suggest that if we're in doubt, we should choose the interpretation that helps to bend the moral arc of the universe towards justice. So the great thinkers of hermeneutics, the hermeneutes, that's what I'm going to call them. I think that's what you call someone who does hermeneutics, a hermeneute. Those who developed these theories of interpretation over the last few centuries have, broadly speaking, offered three perspectives on how you can go about interpreting texts. Some put their emphasis on the author, some put their emphasis on the reader, and some put their emphasis on the text itself, just what's written on the page. So the first and earliest group of thinkers, the ones that are focused on the author, reckon that the meaning of the text is definitively determined by whatever the author intended it to mean. Which sounds like common sense, right? It's all very well, but how are we as readers supposed to work out what that is? The author of our sacred text is more than likely long dead and may not even be known to us by name. And I'm going to neatly push aside for a moment the question of what happens if we consider God to be the author of the text, which of course is the case in those faith traditions who believe in divine dictation in particular. If we take that view that the author determines the meaning, then the best we can do is to try and empathise with the writer. Find out as much as we can about their context, the time and the place and the historical situation they were in, everything else they ever wrote, anything we can find out about them to help us intuit what they might have really intended. And there's no way if we can ever know that we got the meaning right. But if we're going to give priority to the author's intention, then we've got to try and second guess what was in the author's mind. Now, just to step back from sacred texts for a moment and think about texts in general, there are some situations when focusing on the author's intention seems absolutely the right thing to do. If you're reading a will or if you're reading a love letter, you want to know what they actually meant. Some people who favour this approach do concede that there's a difference between the meaning of a text and the significance of a text. What it means is what the author intended, but what it means to you is the significance. And you can reflect on that impact on the reader. So in this view, what it means is the author, what it signifies is the reader. Okay, there's a second group of hermeneutes. These are mostly postmodernists who prioritise the reader's response entirely and disregard the idea that there's a fixed meaning bestowed by the author. If we ask them, what does it mean? Their response is more or less, well, it's up to you. This is easiest to make sense of if we consider the sorts of texts which are open and productive, texts which might be intentionally ambiguous, which provoke the reader into fresh thoughts, which freely generate new meanings. In the context of sacred text and scripture, you might think of parables, poetry, and psalms as open texts, which you can think about in this way, where there's more scope for using your imagination. Other things such as historic reports and direct teachings might be considered closed texts and less suitable for that kind of free play of imagination. The meaning of open text is always provisional and incomplete, though you might choose for ethical reasons to limit the interpretations that are valid. You might consider how they have an impact on your community or whether they seem to do you good. The third group of hermeneutes, my favourites, the ones who prioritise the text itself, what's actually on the page, and this includes two of the big hitters of hermeneutics, Gadamer and Ricoeur. In this way of thinking, once the work is written down, it's detached from the author, detached from the original audience it was written for, and from the conditions it was written in. One of Gadamer's most important ideas was the fusion of horizons. The fusion of horizons. I'll try to explain roughly what that means. Brace yourselves. Every person, including the author and the reader, has their own horizon. This is their outlook, their way of seeing the world, and it will be shaped by the time and the place they happen to be born into, the culture and the traditions around them. Every person has picked up a whole bunch of prejudices, literally prejudgments, about the world we all live in. And for Gadamer, that's not meant in a negative sense. He's not talking about prejudice in the way we usually speak of it, in terms of bigotry. He just means the prejudgments that are necessary to make us get through the world. It includes generalisations made on prior experience, everything we know, both consciously and unconsciously, the meaning of words, preferences, facts, the lot. Everything we've picked up along our way in life is a prejudice that we bring to our understanding of whatever we encounter. Some of these prejudices will be legitimate, well-founded and helpful, and others won't. So this collection of prejudices that we've picked up largely by accident make up our worldview or horizon. So the reader's got a horizon, the author's got a horizon, and the text has got a horizon. The text's horizon is not exactly the same as the author's, because the author can't cram everything that's ever happened in his or her life onto the page, can't consciously express their entire worldview in what they write. Also, the text will likely reflect things that are going on unconsciously in the author, their psychology, the ideologies of the times, other factors that they're totally unaware of, that they're not even... That sentence stopped. Ricoeur calls this a surplus of meaning. There's more meaning in the text than the author even knows about. So, to understand a text properly, according to this gang, there must be a fusion of horizons where you approach the text ready for a dialogue with it. If you approach the text with a closed mind, looking to have the prejudices you already had confirmed, you won't get the proper understanding. The horizon of the text and the horizon of the reader must fuse, and the reader will be transformed as a result. And then the next time we meet the text, we bring our new horizon to it. So there is a very, very condensed whistle-stop tour of hermeneutics. Meaning is not necessarily fixed by the author once upon a time. Meaning is not necessarily frivolously made up by the reader every time anew when you counter a text. That's where you will find the answers to the question, what does it mean? The possibility of a direct transformative encounter with the text itself. There are a number of different and legitimate approaches to interpretation, and as religious liberals we have the freedom to explore the texts, unconstrained by literalism, and the responsibility to engage with them and offer a progressive alternative interpretation to the world. I'd like to end with some words from the UU Minister Lynn Strauss. They're printed on the front of your order of service today. I hope they'll inspire you to have your own encounters with sacred texts, to find new wisdom, truth and meaning, and of course share your findings here with the rest of us on a Sunday morning. As Lynn Strauss puts it, a sacred text is a text set apart and lifted up, a text that creates life and meaning. The text, the story, it does not end. We are part of the ongoing, eternal, sacred story of life. Revelation is not sealed. We create beauty and meaning and relationship out of the very suspension of the end of the sacred text. Every day is a new page to write upon, to read, to listen to discover hidden meaning. Amen. Because of those who came before, we are. In spite of their failings, we believe. Because of and in spite of the horizons of their vision, we too dream. Let us go, remembering to praise, to live in the moment, to love mightily, to bow to the mystery. Amen.